a delight to be back here with you after a couple of years to talk about Calvin. As we begin this morning, let me invite you to join me in prayer. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, your grace that comes to us in ways that we see and ways that we don't. Thanks for the opportunity today for us to learn from one another, to learn also from the past, from our shared tradition, lessons that might be fruitful, useful for us today. We ask that you would bless our time together. We ask this in the name of our Lord, your Son, who with you and with the Spirit are one God in three persons forever and ever. Amen. Well, as Sarah said, I teach at Pittsburgh Seminary. I teach church history. And I thought it's always good to know a little bit more about who's standing before you, especially if we're going to spend the next month together, right, just learning with each other. Just a few other biographical details. I'm a second-generation Chinese-American. My grandparents immigrated here from China. I grew up in New York City, but I was born in Cleveland, Ohio, not too far from here. We live not far from the seminary, my wife and three children and me. We live there. My wife, Tisha, is a public school librarian, an elementary school librarian, Pittsburgh Public Schools. So she enjoyed, along with my kids, a five-day weekend right recently with all the cold. But she loves working with young children, literacy, that sort of thing. Our kids, Hannah, Ryan, and Graham, keep us very busy. Hannah is applying to colleges this year, so that's a new adventure for us as a family. I'm ordained in the Reformed Church in America, which is a sister denomination, the PCUSA. I've been a pastor outside of Washington, D.C. for a number of years, and I've been reading Calvin for at least two decades. And so this is a good opportunity. I love coming to churches in the Reformed tradition, talking about Calvin, introducing him, perhaps reintroducing him to folks as we think about him together. So I think a good way for us to enter into this topic, and Sarah set us up really nicely for this, is just to hear from you all, what are some of the images that come to mind when you hear that name? John Calvin. Yeah.
He loved good wine.
He loved good wine, that's right. In fact, he was paid in wine, right? One of the things that So for those of you who don't know, he was, of course, you know, he was associated with Geneva. He was kicked out of the city for a while early in his career there, banished for over some theological disagreements, some political disagreements. Part of coaxing him back, right, part of his contract and coming back was a certain number of barrels of wine that he'd be paid every year, right? And so that was part of his pastoral call, right, back to Geneva. Great. Anything else about Calvin? Maybe his reputation amongst folks today. What are some teachings that we tend to associate with him?
Predestination.
Yeah, predestination, right? That's sort of like easy one, low-hanging fruit. Calvin was predestinarian, right? He taught divine election, 5 points of Calvinism, right? That sort of stuff. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's great. Yeah. So if Martin Luther was sort of a revolutionary thinker, a highly emotive individual, always reacting to things, Calvin might be considered the great systematizer of the Protestant Reformation. He was a very careful, deliberate thinker. His Institutes of the Christian Religion do take account of the whole, and that work, right, of ordered systematic theology has had profound influence, not only on our understanding of theology, but also on the French language, right, as Calvin set these ideas into words, French and Latin. Any other images, thoughts, terms? Yeah.
Total depravity.
Yeah, total depravity. Calvin, like many others, including Luther, did not have a very high view of human nature after the fall, right? And so so for Calvin, if we were to understand the way that he works out his theology of election, It's sort of a necessary consequence of where humankind is after sin. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Well, that's great. So we have some ideas about Calvin that populate our imaginations, that perhaps populate the popular imagination. I've heard from others, Luther is someone we might enjoy sitting down with for a beer, right? Whereas Calvin is a little bit more unapproachable, right? He does have that reputation of being a little more cold, a little more reserved, and that's something that he actually owned in his own lifetime, right? He knew that about himself. One of the things that often isn't mentioned when we think about Calvin, and Sarah mentioned this, and it's in our the title, right, of our series this month, is refugee. One of the things that isn't often remembered is that Calvin was a religious fugitive from France who spent most of his adult life in exile from his homeland. And not only was Geneva a place of exile for him, but it wasn't particularly a welcoming place to him. Like I said, within a couple of years of arriving, he was kicked out of the city for 3 years. And so we want to think together about how that might have influenced his theology, right? How we often talk about theology, how it always emerges out of real, concrete circumstances. Just like we are embedded in real circumstances, real pressures that we think about. And so we don't want to minimize Calvin's refugee experience in thinking about why he addressed the things that he did, the way that he addressed the things that he did. And so part of what we want to do together this month is to look at Calvin's thought, but to do so with an awareness of the context, the lived context, or the lived experiences that might have shaped Calvin's theology. So I draw your attention to the handout. Just a quick summary of where we're going together over the next few weeks. I write here, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses might have passed with 2017, so that all those celebrations, commemorations are in the past. But the Reformation's significance endures. One example of this, especially relevant for Presbyterian and Reform folk like us, is the life and thought of John Calvin. So we want to ask, who was this reformer who has provoked intense reactions, both positive and negative? He had friends and many enemies, right? Not only today, but also back in his own day. How has Calvin's theology, including his teaching on predestination, which is very quickly associated with him, although, to be fair, he taught what Augustine taught much earlier, but Calvin gets top billing oftentimes, and we'll talk about why. How has that kind of thinking managed to keep a firm grip on the imaginations of friends and foes alike? We want to think about Calvin's theology, and we also want to ask, what can we learn from Calvin's situation as a religious refugee who ministered to others who were facing persecution and exile? So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I've thought through how to organize our time, and this is the proposal I have as we go. Today I'll just do some introductory comments on how we're going to approach Calvin. And then I have three areas, because we can't cover all of Calvin, but I have three areas that I think really highlight this intersection of Calvin's thought and his context. One is, Calvin is a reader of Scripture and the reader of the Psalms in particular. We really do see Calvin reflecting there on how Scripture informs and helps him understand and helps others, as he teaches others, understand these themes of displacement, right, homelessness, exile, that they were in fact experiencing. Then we want to look at Calvin's vision for the church. And that's where we'll see that common doctrines that we associate with Calvin, like divine election, predestination, like his view of the sacraments and also church office, which influences our context, this context, to the present day, right? Presbyterianism has its origins, right, in Calvin's thinking in terms of the offices, elder, deacon, pastor, and teacher. And we'll see how even those things, which we so readily associate with Calvin, had a connection to his context as he thought about what is the church and how does the church provide nurture to those who are in deep need of comfort. And we're thinking about not only Calvin, but others who found themselves migrating out of one place into another, right? In a strange cultural context, perhaps. Perhaps in an unwelcome one, right? Calvin was thinking about those things as he developed this theology. And then the fourth week, we want to come back and think about Calvin's Geneva and think about it in a way that might not be as familiar. That Geneva became, during Calvin's tenure there, a place from which Reformed missionaries went forward, went out into other parts of Europe, actually even other parts of the world. We do have examples of Reformed missionaries in Latin America right at that time. But particularly how Calvin saw Geneva as a place from which to influence his native France, right, where we have documented many of the refugees who came from France were trained as pastors and sent back into Catholic France, right, as sort of underground pastors for this growing Reformed movement in France. And we want to talk about that and think about how Calvin really did target a lot of his teaching and theology to those ends in Geneva. So these are three topics, and we'll talk about other things too as we go, but this will help organize some of our time. One of the things that kind of makes this a personal interest to me, not only as a Reformed Christian, it has to do with my family history. Like I said, one of the things that has become a tradition recently since we moved to Pittsburgh is we make an annual trip to Cleveland with our kids, and it's usually, you know, just for the day. Oftentimes, you know, we'll stop somewhere for lunch, but the trip always involves a visit to West Park Cemetery on the west side of the city, which is where my grandparents are buried. And it's become significant, not only for me, but also for my wife and for our children, who didn't really know their great-grandparents. But it becomes an opportunity for us just to reflect together on an annual basis our gratitude for those who came before us, right? For those who, in the case of my grandparents, fled some of the violence of communist China back when they came. And to think through the sacrifices that they made in leaving behind a culture, a language that was very familiar, right? That was home. For life in a place that was strange, right? Different. As much as they, I know, because I knew them before they passed away, tried and wanted to assimilate, right? It wasn't easy, right? New culture, new language, all sorts of challenges. But they did so in the hopes of a better future for their family, including those of us, right? The five of us who try to gather at their graves, right? Every year. And I'm sure that my great-great-grandparents had no acquaintance with Calvin. But as somebody who has been reading Calvin for a while, I found, especially as I was digging more deeply into Calvin in grad school, a strange resonance with these elements in my family's history that made me think at times, you know, if my great-grandparents knew Calvin, they might have been comforted in some of the ways that he expressed his thinking. Because one of the themes that comes out again and again in the rhetoric of Calvin's theology is the idea of nurture and comfort. Even his teaching on predestination, right? If you read it and you take a look at how he expresses it, is intended to provide nurture. And if you think about his context, particularly for those who are experiencing the displacement of being away or apart from home, right? The realities of exile. Calvin was, in fact, narrating an account of home with God that could not be taken from them, regardless of where they might have found themselves. And so I've just become very, very appreciative of those aspects of Calvin's thought. And I think it's good for us, as we approach history, to occasionally lift up some of these lesser known or more easily forgotten dimensions of the past. One of the dangers we want to avoid when studying history is thinking that we can reduce the past into a single narrative, right? Like if we were to just tell one story, we would capture everything that happened. And of course, as I put it that way, I'm sure you see that that doesn't make any sense. But we do that all the time. But the reality is that the past involves an amalgam of different stories. And one of the parts of the work of the historian is to consider these different possibilities and how it can be reductionistic for us to let one angle on the past become the last word, right? Calvin is the theologian of predestination, the cold reformer of Geneva, the writer of the Institutes, the systematizer of theology, period. Not that those things aren't true, but they're not the only things, right? And so what we want to do is to not miss out on important aspects, perspectives on the past, right? Like the rest of us, Calvin was a complex individual. He's not easy to reduce to one lens or another. And so part of what we're going to do together this month is to consider Calvin from different perspectives, look at various aspects of his life and thought as these emerge in his original setting. Again, as I present that, I think that it's just commonsensical, but that's not always the way that we engage historical figures, particularly some of the heroes or villains, right, of our theological past. We tended to look at their ideas and take them in abstraction. One of the things that we want to do this month is to look at Calvin's ideas and appreciate the beauty of his ideas, but to do so in constant conversation with his original setting and how the pressures, the concerns, the ambitions, right, that he faced or that he had shaped the way that his ideas came forward, right? How did Calvin's lived context help to explain his actions? Why he did what he did? Why he left France in 1534? How he ended up in Geneva, although he intended not to stay there more than one night? He ended up spending lots of time there, right? What happened? But also how his ideas came to be shaped and formed and expressed the way that they were. You have a quote on your handout that I think is a great one for us to reflect on together as we begin this journey. Heiko Obermann was one of the great Reformation scholars of the 20th century. He was one of the giants in the field. He's known mostly for his work on Martin Luther and the German Reformations, but he also did some really good reflection on Calvin. And he had this to say about Calvin as he looked at Calvin and Calvin's legacy and influence. And I quote, "The fast food of the neo-Calvinist Geneva burger could not have met the needs of Calvin's contemporaries and fellow trekkers, nor could it have provided the power for Calvin's movement to survive to our own day." Okay, There's a lot going on here in this quote, right? So let's unpack this together. What is Obermann saying here? What positions is he critiquing? What claims is he making? Well, he has particular disdain for a version of Calvin that he calls what? Geneva burger, right? Fast food. And he said, look, before we get into what that might be, we don't want to fill in the blank too easily, too early. We want to understand just the shape of Obermann's critique. What does he say about this fast food version of Calvin? What can't it account for?
Yeah. The impact that Calvin had on his
followers. Yeah, right. He said, look, if we have this reductionistic view of Calvin, he's just the theologian of predestination. 5 points. Or, you know, Reformed theology is just predestination. And sometimes you see it presented that way. Obermann asks the question. If that's the case, well, first of all, right, like I said, this idea of predestination, even the way Calvin expressed it, wasn't new to Calvin. It had been around for a long time in the church, at least 1,000 years, even longer. But also, Obermann is saying, if that's all that Calvin was, how do we explain why his ideas have had such staying power, continuing to nourish the church to the present day? And also, you know, in his own day, have the influence that they did, right? Or have the so for Obermann, right? His comment here reflects his commitment, with which I agree, that in many circles, sort of the commonly portrayed Calvin, outside, taken out of his context, maybe reduced to one doctrine or another, whether election or his doctrine of the church, right, the church's government, or even his doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is very, you know, continues to inspire many, that taken as the whole, reducing it that way, can't explain not only the power of Calvin's ideas to have lasted so long, but also here, right, how Calvin's ideas nourished so many whom he calls here fellow trekkers, right, fellow pilgrims. And Obermann, I don't, of course, have the rest of the book for you here, but if you, I commend the book to you if you're interested in this a little bit more, but he makes the argument that even theological commonplaces in Calvin's system of theology, like his doctrine of election, like his doctrine of the church, Obermann makes the case, and I think it's a compelling one, if you read the Institutes or Calvin's biblical commentaries and you see how Calvin develops them, they emerged in a concrete, lived context. They were intended, in part, right, to address the needs of those that Calvin had before him. In Geneva, this was a congregation that was made up increasingly of refugees, not only from France, but also from Italy, England, Scotland, right? John Knox, right? Poland, right? They were, who were coming, the Low Countries of the Netherlands, they were fleeing persecution for Geneva. This was a city that saw its population double in about a decade's time, from the 1540s into the 1550s. And you know, that both, of course, influenced who Calvin was speaking to, but also the disposition of his hearers, right? Can you imagine your town doubling in population over a 5 to 7 year period, all coming from the outside? Lots of anxiety there, right? Lots of misunderstanding. And Calvin, of course, who at various times was recorded in the registers of Geneva simply as that Frenchman, was an emblem of these newcomers, right, who weren't always welcome. In fact, one of the points of contention there between the pastors of Geneva, the Protestant pastors of Geneva, and the old families of Geneva was that Calvin and his fellow ministers, most of them were French. They were refugees from France. And that only led to the perception, particularly if you didn't like what the ministers were doing, that this was a foreign influence here. We want to go back to some of our old ways. And so that was something that Calvin constantly felt in his ministry. In fact, it's often forgotten that although he was there from 1536 till his death in 1564, except for that three-year period that I'll talk about later, he didn't receive or didn't accept Genevan citizenship until 1559, just 5 years before his death. And I think some of that has to do with just this history of tension between Calvin and his neighbors in the city that he adopted as home. But if you read Calvin's theology, like I have, you do see again and again this concern for comfort, this concern for nurture, this critique of other ways of speaking of God. This is a favorite critique of Calvin as being frigid, unedifying, cold. It's interesting, right? Because Calvin's often called frigid, you know, cold or whatever. No, but Calvin would critique other ways of doing theology as failing to account for the need to comfort God's people. And so Overmond's quote makes the case that we'll test together this month that Calvin, when set in his original context, his theology has depth and power that we might not realize or might get lost or get distorted when that theology is abstracted apart from the realities, right, out of which it emerged or that it was intended to address. I mean, great examples of this, right? So Calvin's doctrine of divine providence, everything happens according to God's plan. Nothing happens outside of God's purposes, right? God's will. It's intentionally intended. And if you read it, as he's constantly referring to this, to comfort those who are facing deep adversity. Like Calvin himself. That you are where you are, whether facing persecution or having left a life that you deeply cared about. You might not know exactly, your eyes might not be able to tell you exactly why, but at the end of the day, you can have confidence that God, who is good, remains in control, right? And that these things are not by accident. That same theology, a generation or two later, in the New World, would be used to justify the oppression of peoples as God's intent. And so that's an example of how context really does shape not only the formation of theology, but also the reception of theology. That the same doctrine of providence means different things for those who are facing, who are the oppressed and the persecuted, than it does for those who hold the same theology, but find themselves in the position of the oppressor. So these are things that we want to be sensitive to and think, well, in Calvin's original context, what shaped the way that he expressed some of these concerns? A few images of Calvin that we'll be working with, and this is kind of working through your handout a little bit here. One, we want to remember that Calvin was in many ways a reluctant reformer. Right? He was born in France, in Noyon, in 1509. He was educated in the humanist fashion. This was, it wasn't that new, but it was new insofar as it had been around now for a couple hundred years developing in the European universities. Attentiveness not only to the content of theology, right, or content of theological works, but really also to language and history and the rhetoric, right, that different writers use to express their thinking. This was a kind of education that we would associate with a lot of our liberal arts today, right? Wanting to read literary sources closely, wanting to get to the earliest versions of them. That's where you have the idea of going back to the sources. If we want to study Plato or Aristotle or Cicero, why rely on a modern translation? Let's learn Greek, right? Or Latin, and go back to the earliest possible versions that we have. The idea, of course, was that then you would get closer to the source, right? Ad fontes to the source, and have less possibility for distortion, right? Through translation, through mistakes, that kind of thing. And that, of course, made its way into the study of Scripture, as different folks who are educated in this fashion say, hey, why don't we apply this same approach to how we study the Bible? Why rely on you know, Jerome's Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew if we can learn Hebrew and Greek ourselves and read the texts, right, for ourselves and the earliest versions that we can get a hold of? And of course, in terms of the broader intellectual context, some of this was explosive, right, as people began to encounter the text of Scripture much more closely and in new ways to begin to ask questions about the church's teaching. I'm not sure that this is what I read here. And a lot of the first and second generation of Protestant reformers were educated in this humanist fashion, right? Reading the Scriptures. Calvin was among those. He actually was originally intended by his father for a career in the church. His father had a falling out with the local parish, and said, okay, well, my son's going to study law. Calvin, being a dutiful son, went and studied law, right? His training was in the law. And he narrates this later in his life in the preface to his Psalms commentary. But he said, at some point, he had a sudden conversion to this new evangelical faith. And that's just a word that they used to describe themselves back then. The Protestants did. They didn't call themselves necessarily Protestants, but they would use the term evangelical, that they had recovered the gospel. And this had been around for a while. Calvin, to help our chronology, is actually in the second generation of reform, right? Martin Luther would be a first-generation reformer. Calvin was growing up at a time when Luther's gospel breakthrough was already sort of present, right, on the intellectual landscape. Calvin said that at some point he was converted to that, and really all we know after that is that by 1534, he fled France. There was a series of demonstrations in Paris, come to be known as the Placards Affair, where Protestant propaganda was put up all over the place on these placards, including allegedly right on the bedchamber of the king. And of course, there was a crackdown, and Calvin, during that time, with other associates, fled, right, left France. He had come back a couple times, we know that, to attend to some family matters, but really, for all intents and purposes, from the mid-1530s forward, he was out of France. The first generation of his institutes, right, Calvin's institutes, appeared in 1536. And it was intended at that time, and we'll talk more about the institutes later in our class, probably next week some. It was intended to be just an account of Protestant faith and almost like a catechism, right? To instruct new believers, right? To understand what they believe. It took on a form that was very typical in those days. It followed the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. But of course, as many of you probably know, that work would go through considerable revision and expansion over the course of Calvin's life. And we'll talk about why and how Calvin's thinking on the Institutes changed over time, so that by the end of his life, he had what we have today as sort of the standard edition of the Institutes, right? Four books dealing with different topics, and by the end of his life, it was intended to be a manual for training pastors, right? To be training pastors, particularly pastors in places across Europe where they were ministering to congregations and not having access to training. So the institutes were intended for that. But Calvin, after writing the institutes, he had first published them anonymously. It didn't succeed in remaining anonymous. He intended to, by his own accounting, settle into a quiet scholarly life. He said, that's sort of how I could best help the church. I'm not a real gregarious individual. I'd love to just go and write books and do that in Basel. On his way to Strasbourg in 1536, he had spent a night intending to just stay the night in Geneva, and he was detained by his friend, William Farel, right, who was older than Calvin, but also a Frenchman who had embraced the cause of reform and who had come to Geneva prior to Calvin. Geneva, as a city, had embraced this new Protestant doctrine just a few months earlier. So, again, sort of to clear up any confusion, Calvin didn't bring the Protestant faith to Geneva. The city had embraced Protestantism before Calvin's arrival. Calvin, according to his telling of the story, was detained by Farel, who said, unless you stay and join me in the cause of leading the reform of this city, you're not going to get the life that you want, because I'm going to ask God to curse you, right, for your unfaithfulness and your disobedience. And again, something of Calvin's personality. His conscience was sensitive, right? And he said, okay, I'm here. He doesn't leave. And of course, right, the rest is history, so to speak. He ends up becoming a minister and a leader of reform in the city that would forever, right, at least the present day, right, be associated with Calvin. But one of the things, he was a reluctant reformer, when I named that, and I already hinted this earlier, he had an uneasy relationship with Geneva, right? From the beginning, right, he didn't necessarily want to stay there, but he was compelled to stay. Like I said, within a couple of years, he and Farel ran into conflict with the city magistrates over a number of issues, but particularly over who gets to excommunicate somebody, discipline somebody, which is a big deal, because back then, right, there was much more political implications for being excommunicated from the church. And of course, they lost that battle and they were turned out for 3 years. Calvin spent 3 years in Strasbourg as the pastor of the French refugee congregation in that German imperial city. And we don't want to miss that Calvin spent those formative years ministering, right, as pastor to French refugees in exile in Strasbourg. And of course, we have his letters, and when he's invited back by Geneva, he's like, I'd rather do anything than go back there. Anything. I mean, that's strong language. But he's compelled, maybe in part by wine, the promise of wine in his contract. He goes back, and he's there from 1541 till his death in 1564. And we'll come back to this throughout our month together, it was not an easy relationship between Calvin and his adopted city. There was a lot of disruption that the shifting patterns of migration were causing, and Calvin was right in the midst of that, not only bringing ideas that were at various turns welcome or unpopular, but also as an outsider in a city that had increasing tensions over this. Another image of Calvin that we want to develop over the course of this month is that he saw himself, although he was never ordained in the Catholic Church like other reformers had been, he saw himself as pastor and doctor or teacher, which is a church office that Calvin would go on to describe, that God had called him to these offices, right? And so one of the things that we want to inform our reading of Calvin is his self-understanding of what he was called to do. That he was called to be a teacher of the church. That's just what doctor means, right? And a pastor. In fact, Calvin will write that that is his highest sense of vocation, to interpret the scriptures for God's people. And that's how he understood the work of the pastor and the work of the doctor, although he distinguished them, to focus primarily on that task. Right? Pastors do so primarily through teaching. Teachers do so through some more specialized training. Oftentimes they're the ones who are called to train the pastors. Calvin saw himself as called to both offices. And this is important because this actually helps us understand the Institutes. Like I said, the Institutes, Calvin's great systematic theology, gets top billing in his works, right, as his magnum opus, and rightly so. But if we don't understand these aspects of Calvin's context, we misunderstand the intention of the Institutes. You see, Calvin never intended the Institutes to be his primary work. In fact, by his own admission, his writing project, so to speak, was to write a commentary on all the books of Scripture as a means of providing guidance for those fellow pastors who are called week after week, day after day, depending on the context, right, to preach the Scriptures to God's people. Calvin wanted to provide his commentaries as an academic work that would then help them in that task. They were the main event, and Calvin wrote commentaries on almost all of Scripture. There are some notable exceptions, including Revelation. He didn't make it there, didn't get to finish that. But as the Institutes developed in revision, what they actually were, in Calvin's mind, they were a handbook that were meant to be read alongside of his biblical commentaries. Calvin was a humanist. He cared about rhetoric, right? How something is said is just as important as what you're saying. And for Calvin, he didn't like the way others wrote their commentaries on Scripture. They were too wordy, or they spent too much time on theological digressions that broke the flow of thought, right? That you had, it's really inelegant, right? You're going along somewhere reading someone's commentary on Scripture, and then you have this like 5-page discourse on a particular theological doctrine that just interrupted the flow of things. So Calvin, in the 1540s, through letters that he has to fellow contemporaries, said, "I think the best way to write biblical commentary is brief and easy, because pastors are busy. They don't have time for all of this stuff. I want to follow the biblical text and just write a commentary where, you know, there's a text, I quote the biblical text, I give a little bit of, you know, background, and I just comment on it, and I just keep moving through. But there's going to be times where that is not adequate for treating some of the complex theological topics, like Christology, doctrine of Christ, or, you know, maybe something on election or providence or sin or whatever it might be. And for that purpose, I've pulled out all of those digressions and I've collected them somewhere else." That's what the Institutes was intended to be. So that when Calvin is writing, you're reading his commentaries, and he said, "Oh, you know, this is about a topic of the sinfulness of humanity, which I treat elsewhere." That is code to then go take your copy of the Institutes off the shelf and open to where Calvin treats that more fully. So one of the distortions of Calvin is that for generations, Calvin's scholarship only read the Institutes. They didn't consider the commentaries or the lectures on Scripture as important. And in doing so, they missed Calvin's own intention for how his works were meant to be read. And so one of the things we'll try to do this month is pay some attention to Calvin's biblical exegesis in his commentaries and how some of the things we find there are meant to complement what's found in the Institutes, including things that we don't find if we only read Calvin's Institutes without thinking about Calvin's overall project as a pastor and a teacher. Finally, and this is going back to the one of the major lenses, we want to think about Calvin as a Frenchman and a refugee who spent the majority of his life outside of France. Scholars have noted that France was never far from Calvin's mind. He's constantly reflexively thinking back to it. If you read the preface to his Institutes, he says his reason for writing this initially in 1536 was because his fellow Frenchmen and French women were being martyred. He uses that word, right? They were being killed for their faith. And he wanted to give an account of their faith in order to vindicate their faith and also draw attention to their suffering so that foreign powers might intervene if necessary. And again, we miss that. I mean, Calvin says that, but we sometimes miss that he was constantly thinking about the plight of fellow Protestants in France where he left. And again, that also helps us think about how not only was Calvin a fugitive, but his congregation was made up at various times of different percentages of native Genevans and those who fled. Calvin saw himself as a pastor to fellow refugees. And not only that, but over time, as the Reformed Church across Europe began looking to Geneva as a place of theological leadership, Calvin's own sense of vocation expanded to understand his calling not just to minister to the church in Geneva, but to these churches that were looking for further guidance. And that informs why he wrote his commentaries, why he had them translated. If he didn't write them in Latin, he would have them translated in Latin for wider distribution. Because he saw himself as a leader of a pan-European, right, international movement of reform. I'll close with just a few comments on the different dynamics that help us understand the Reformation period that Calvin was living in, right? Sometimes we have the impression that the books that we get handed down to us through the centuries give us some sort of pristine, detached, depositive theology, untouched by the messiness of historical circumstances. I hope that even in the past few minutes, I've taken us a little bit away from that perspective, because how can we be detached from historical circumstances? And sometimes, even if we don't think this explicitly, our theology tends to treat these books that way, right? That they were just these ideas just come to us over the plane of the messiness that we live in, and we can just take them out of one context and drop them into another. Like I said, all theology is contextual. It emerged out of a particular situation. And that's no different today. If we were to sit down and write theology today or write a sermon today, we would be addressing the context in front of us. This doesn't necessarily make Calvin's ideas inapplicable across contexts, right? That would be to say, well, why do we read Calvin? He existed 500 years ago. We can't understand what he meant back then, so let's not read him. No, we're not saying that. We're just saying that we want to do the work of thinking about how his context shaped his theology and how our context shapes the way that we engage his theology. And one particular aspect of his context that I want to close with thinking on, I think close us today thinking about, is how that was a time when new religious identities were coming up. Right? You had, within the Catholic Church, this new movement emerging that ended up in a church outside of Rome. And this led to violence, right? Persecution, mass migration. Nicholas Terpstra wrote that the Reformation period was perhaps the first global refugee crisis, as you saw thousands of individuals crossing borders because of the violence that emerged over the inability to deal with religious diversity. Right? That's sort of a way of thinking about the Reformation. Scholars have begun thinking about, well, how can we explain? Sure, that's all well and good. People disagreed, there was violence, but how do we explain the intensity of that violence that in places across Europe, it could be such that one day you and I are neighbors, we worship together, we shop together, we do exchange and commerce together, and the next week, I'm part of a mob, or you're part of a mob, out to kill me. Like, how does that happen? And one significant insight in recent historical studies is how this dynamic, and I have it here for you, of purity, contagion, and purgation might help us understand the intensity of violence in those days. You see, ideas have consequences, and back in those days, right, part of the context was that people believed that the cosmos was very active, that behind what we see are many things that are unseen. Spiritual realities that constantly exert influence on our lives. And so that's why you have, right, lots of concern over controlling these spiritual entities, both good and bad, right? So that they would work for your good and not for your bad. I mean, what I'm doing is in shorthand describing some of the basic presuppositions with which late medieval and early modern Europeans engaged their reality. And of course, when bad things happened, and lots of bad things were happening, famine, war, plague, the natural question is, well, what's going on here, and how are the unseen things influencing this? And of course, in a context where God is ultimately in control, the question becomes, why is God doing this? Right? Why is God bringing war, allowing us to experience these seasons of famine, where I can no longer provide for my family, allowing this sort of unjust oppression in this case, in this place, to continue? And one of the answers that emerged, particularly as new religious identities developed, and identities that were considered heretical, right, by the Catholic Church, could it be that God is punishing us for allowing this heresy to remain in our midst? And so you see in sermons across that period, and in polemical writings across that period, theologians begin to use some of the language from late medieval medical literature that talked about the body and its purity, and how it can be tainted by a corruption, right? A contagion, and how attention needs to be given to purging that contagion. But of course, this is not medical literature, this is theological polemic. And you begin to see Protestants and Catholics alike characterizing those with whom they disagreed as contagion that needed to be purged. And the stakes were high, particularly if when you saw, right, the toll of life on life that some of these disasters were bringing, right? And so you see in various contexts, right, quickly violence emerging and a desire to rid society of this contagion, which this other confession, this other religious confession represented, in order to pacify God, perhaps, and bring an end to this punishment. I give that to you just as another way of thinking about the Reformation. It's very typical for us to think about, oh, what was the Reformation? Yeah, we had a difference on the doctrine of justification. We had a difference on the doctrine of the church. And so the church in the West split. Ecclesial division based on theological difference. And yeah, I mean, that's true, right? That's still a way of thinking about the Reformation. But what I'm trying to lift up in our month together is that those ideas and those splits had other consequences, right? And to think about how the Reformation was also a period experienced by many, many of whom were not trained in theology, weren't following the theological debates that closely, yet their experience was marked by brutality, violence, either forced to leave home, forced to hide their faith. These were the realities that shaped Calvin's own experience and the experience of those that he came to minister to as pastor in Geneva. And so what I'd like to do together this month, and this is our last point here, is to read Calvin in context, right? That's sort of a simple way of summing up our roadmap for the next few weeks. We want to situate Calvin in this original situation, right, setting, and how he engaged it. We want to attend not only to the intellectual divisions, but also the social and political realities that sometimes felt even more urgent, but oftentimes get forgotten when we talk about the Reformation simply as a disagreement over ideas. We want to consider Calvin's sense of vocation, that he was a pastor, but also a fugitive, and that he was a pastor called to minister to others who he thought understood something of that same experience. And we want that to shape the way that we read Calvin. And so we'll think about his ideas with that reality in mind. And we want to pay special attention to the themes that I've lifted up: exile, pilgrimage, comfort, and nurture. That if you read Calvin looking for them, these ideas come up on every page. Right? He thinks about the church in whatever situation it's in as experiencing spiritual exile, spiritual wilderness, in which God, by God's grace, through the means that God's appointed, preaching and sacraments, meets his people in the midst of the wilderness with comfort, a reminder that whatever their reality might be, whatever hardship they might be facing, that they have a home with God, and that God is for them and not against them. And that is a resounding, persistent theme in Calvin's theology. Okay, I've got a minute for questions to wrap up today. I know I've put a lot on the table. That's why we have a month, right, to unpack this together. Any questions? Comments? Well, thank you for your attentiveness today. I'm looking forward to going through this material with you together this month. Thanks so much. We'll see you next week.